Today is found in Romans 12, verse 1. I give you the translation from the King James Version of the Bible, which in this instance brings forth, I believe, more clearly the exact meaning of the original. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, I sometimes think that little word, therefore, is one of the most important words in the Bible. Because you don't really understand the Bible until that word makes its impression upon you. You see, over and over in the Bible, we have a connection between doctrine and practice. A connection between the things that God has done for us and the things that God requires of us. And you're not ever going to realize that connection until you really feel the force of that word, therefore. And you notice it constantly in the Bible. Let me give you just a couple of notable instances. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he has been expounding the tremendous reality of the new man in Christ, and what it means if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Then in chapter 3 he says, well then, if you have been raised up with Christ, therefore, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Everything that follows rests upon everything that has gone before. Take another great passage in the Bible where Paul is first expounding the great doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. But Christ is raised from the dead. And then he goes on to tell us about this tremendous reality. And not only about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but our own resurrection from the dead. For in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, he says. And then at the end of that tremendous exposition of God's revelation concerning the resurrection of the body, he says, therefore, be you steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. You always have this connection between what I would call doctrine and practice. And it is the same here in our text. We have come now to the end of the 11 chapters in which Paul the Apostle has been expounding the gospel of the grace of God. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, he says, because I know it's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes it. And so after having expounded that great gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on account of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that phrase, by the mercies of God, then, becomes in effect a summary of the gospel. If you've understood the first 11 chapters of Romans, over and over again you have been overwhelmed by the recognition of the magnitude of the mercies of God. Take, for example, that great law-righteousness contrast which dominates the first three chapters of the Bible. By the works of the law, says the apostle, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we know, he says, that whatever the law says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world guilty before God. That's the culmination of that great indictment of the whole world before a holy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by the works of the law, do it yourself, trying to do it yourself, no flesh will be justified. But then he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifest in the person and work of Jesus. Well, now, if you really understand that, if that really makes the impression upon you that it ought to do, you're going to be overwhelmed with the magnitude of God's mercy. Here's a whole human race down here, and nobody can make it. Nobody. And God has a perfect right to wipe them right out. But He doesn't do that. Instead, He provides for them a righteousness even greater than that required by the law. And so in that contrast between the law, by which comes the knowledge of sin, and the righteousness of God, by which we can stand before Him, you have a great example of the mercies of God. Take again in this letter of Paul to the Romans the great Adam-Christ contrast. Do you remember that one? Well, now there you see it again. What happened to us? Why did we come into this tragic situation in which the whole world is under the dominion of the prince of the kingdom of darkness? And all men are under the dominion of sin. And they can't escape it. It's like iron chains and they can't break it. Why is that? Well, it's because the human race is an organism and it has a single root, Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. And so by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And then comes the contrast. As by one man came condemnation upon all men, so by one man righteousness unto eternal salvation. Because Jesus Christ took upon Him the seed of Abraham. He was engrafted into the human race. He became, as it were, the root and nucleus of a new humanity. And there you have the deliverance, you see, that God's people need. There's an old argument that's gone on for generations, which is really the most powerful factor contributing to human iniquity. Is it heredity or is it environment? Well, that dispute will go on as long as time continues, I suppose, and I don't know if they'll ever settle it. But I know one thing, according to the Bible, both heredity and environment are powerful factors of sin. You're part of the human race. You inherit the nature of Adam, but not only that, you're surrounded, like Isaiah said, by a sinful people. And there's many influences on your life from sinful people, and because of that, both your heredity and your environment are against you. But God solved that because He's given you a new heredity when you're born again in Jesus Christ. And you're engrafted to Him and He's given you a new environment when you become a part of the covenant people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not perfect, but it is different. And so you have again this wonderful exposition of the mercies of God. Now again, take the contrast in the Bible between flesh and spirit. You see, it is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. What is the flesh? Well, according to the Bible, the flesh is your fallen sinful nature. It doesn't just mean the fleshly part of your existence, the body, it means your whole nature is fleshly, meaning under the dominion of sin. As a matter of fact, your spirit is more under the control of your flesh than your flesh is under the control of your spirit. That's what's wrong with us, you see. And so you have this tremendous exposition of what it means to be under the dominion of the flesh. The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I would not do, I do. Oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from the body of this sin and death? You see, that's our plight. But there is an answer, and the answer is the Spirit. Because God has given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of power and of a sound mind. He's given us the Spirit that quickens and renews us and brings us out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the kingdom of God. And that's all by His mercy. We don't deserve that. And we don't get it because we have done something to get it. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So again, you see this tremendous revelation of the mercies of God. And then finally, you may remember, and I'm only summarizing very briefly the content of Romans, you come to this great contrast between Jew and Gentile. And there was a time in which it looked like that shut us out too, because we were Gentiles. All of us here, I think, without exception, come from a Gentile origin and stock. And there was a time when God confined the operations of His grace primarily to the Jew. But all that has changed now. God has broken down the middle wall of partition, and He's brought the Gentiles in to make them co-heirs in the kingdom of God. And so all the way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul, what do you have? You have mercy. The mercy of God in providing us a righteousness. The mercy of God in engrafting us into Christ. The mercy of God in giving us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The mercy of God in making us a part of His covenant people. And it's on the basis of that the Apostle says, "Now, therefore, my beloved brethren, on account of these mercies of God, I exhort you and urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God." Now, you know, the thing that's so wonderful about all that to me is this. God's method is always first to be gracious and then to give us our responsibility. First, He gives us all these mercies, and then He says, "And now I want you to live to my glory and honor." You know, that's something that's always been true right down through the Bible. Here's God speaking to Abraham. What does He say? Abraham, He says, "I am your shield and your great reward." And then what does He say? "Walk before me and be perfect." What does God say to the children of Israel when He brings them out of Egypt? He says, "I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now what? Well, now I say you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and so on. All the way through the Bible, it is always first the mercies of God brings them out of the house of bondage, mind you. Then, their responsibility. And you know, that's also true of our great catechism. First, the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And then, as you heard me say today, reading from Lord's Day 32, our responsibility to show forth God's praise in His service. And you know, nothing else will ever do it. Some of you unconverted young people here today, if I could take you like Dante, the great Italian poet, on a guided tour of hell, it would scare you silly. And you'd come back here and you wouldn't be converted. You know that? You would not be converted. If I could take you on a guided tour of heaven and you could see how wonderful it is there, it would thrill you. You come back here, you would not be converted. Nobody's ever been converted yet by the fear of hell alone or by the sight of heaven alone. There's only one thing will do it. And I think the poet Rossetti said it pretty well. Maybe this is your problem. She wrote these wonderful words. Am I a stone and not a sheep? That I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? Not so those women loved who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I, yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more and smite a rock. See, that's what we need. We need to be smitten with the overwhelming realization of the magnitude of the mercies of God. It's been my hope, you know, in going through the book of Romans, that the mercies of God may have made some impression on you. If they haven't, I'm terribly sorry for you. But if they have, if by the blessing of God's Holy Spirit, the mercies of God have made some impression upon you, then I say to you, all right then, on account of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, it's an interesting fact that the body is emphasized there, not because the body alone is to be dedicated to God. We don't offer up a living sacrifice to God if we only serve Him in the body without serving Him in the spirit. Of course not. But you know, in Paul's day, it was very necessary to emphasize the body because there were people around in Paul's day who disparaged the body and exalted the soul. Already, while Paul was on earth, you had the beginning of the ascetic heresy. The idea that it's more holy not to be married than married. Not to eat than to eat. Not to live in a community with other people, go off in some monastery, than to live with other people. And that's not true. The Bible never disparages the body because God created man a unity of body and spirit. And both are the Lord's. You belong to your Savior, body and soul, time and eternity. And we must never disparage the body. And as a matter of fact, if you're not serving God in the body, every day, in the kitchen, at the table, where you work, well, you're not serving Him at all. You can run into your closet and be very pious for a while, but if when you come out you're not serving the Lord in the body, Well, you aren't doing what this text says. That's why there is emphasis here on the body. The emphasis is upon what you're doing in the tangible and concrete realm of everyday life. Let me put it like this. If you're not showing in your everyday life, in the deeds that you do with the body, where you work, that you're a Christian, then you're not a Christian. Because you are to present your life in the body as a living and holy sacrifice to God. Now, why the emphasis on a living sacrifice? Well, you see, the language here comes from the Old Testament sacrificial ceremonies. And if you've ever studied those, they're rather detailed and complex, but you'll realize that there are two kinds of offerings that were offered in the Old Testament. And one of them was a dying sacrifice, and the other was living. You had to kill an animal, and you had to bring the blood of that animal, the dying sacrifice, to make atonement for your sin. But you know, there was also another sacrifice. It was a living sacrifice. It consisted of living things, spices and plants and that sort of thing. And they were added to the burnt offering, and they rose up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And they were part of the sacrificial worship of God's people. Well, you see, we have in Jesus Christ the only dying sacrifice that will ever be needed. You can never repeat that. God doesn't want it repeated. And Christ has been raised from the dead, and God doesn't want any more shedding of blood. That's ended by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. But he does want us to continue to bring into unity with Christ and add on, as it were, to his sacrifice what we call the thank offering of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And that consists of our own lives being consecrated in the service of the Lord Jesus. And you can do that if you are brought into union with the Savior, and you're living your life as a dedicated service to Him. Now, there's one other thing in this text that is of great importance. You'll notice in your New American Standard Version, we are told that this is your spiritual service of worship. Well, that word translated spiritual is translated reasonable in the King James Version. And I think that's a better translation because the Greek root there is logikon. It means it is a logical service. But the idea of worship comes in because the other term there is the term from which we get liturgy. And it comes from the Old Testament ceremonial law again. See, under the Old Testament, part of God's kingdom had the privilege of dwelling in His temple. It was the tribe of Levi. And to the tribe of Levi was given the liturgy, the service of the temple. Now, if you're not from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't go in there and do that. But if you were of the tribe of Levi, you could go about the temple, and your daily occupation and work consisted in working there in God's house, as it were. Well, you see, under the New Testament, we are the temple. Don't you know, says the Apostle Paul, that you are the temple of God? God's temple now is made out of living stones, and we are that temple. And not only that, but every true believer is, in reality, what the Levite was symbolically. He's privileged to live in God's house and to work in God's house, because you are yourselves Levites in the new covenant temple of God. And that's the meaning of that final phrase. If you know the mercies of God, you're going to realize that it is your logical and consequent service for you to live in your daily life. Whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're going to do that just like the Levites back in the temple all day long used to be working there, serving their Lord in the temple. Well, you know, that's what our whole Christian life ought to be, a dedicated life of thankful service to God. But you're never going to do that until you understand the mercies of God. You're never going to do that until someone smites the rock and you come to appreciate the incredible wonder of the unmerited mercies of God. A Christian man from another country was one day walking through a city in the state of Georgia in my home country where they sold slaves. And when he came there and actually saw this going on, it was devastating. He saw a young woman standing there, lonely, dejected, and weeping. And he knew in his heart that he had to spend every cent that he had to redeem that woman from slavery. So he kept bidding until he had almost bid his last cent, and he secured her freedom. And then he ordered that she should be unshackled, her chains removed, and he said to her, "You're free to go." But where would she go? What would she do? To her, it was reasonable to think that she could never do better than to be the willing slave of a man as kind-hearted as he was. So she fell at his feet. And she begged him to allow her the privilege of being his lifelong servant. Well, our bondage was worse than hers. Christ came to redeem us, to purchase us with his own blood. Can you think of anything that's better than to be the willing servant and slave of such a loving Savior? Well, that's really what we're talking about here in our text. Christ has released us from the bondage of Satan, the bondage of sin, the fear of death, the horrible torments of hell, and eternal damnation. If only the Spirit of God would open our eyes to that wonderful truth, then I'm sure that we too would fall at his feet and say, "Lord, let me be your bondservant forever." And that is our reasonable service. May God grant this to each of you, and especially to the three young people who today confess their faith in such a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, gracious God, for the magnitude of your mercies. Grant that in response to them, we may offer ourselves up in our everyday living as a holy sacrifice, acceptable to you, not because of our worthiness or strength, but because of what you give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.